pray as we come to God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would lead us now by your Holy Spirit. Father, teach us this morning what you would have us learn, what you would have us know, how we would act, how we'd behave. Father, lift our hearts and minds to you this morning in praise and wonder at you, who you are. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think this morning we'd all be familiar with the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, Humpty Dumpty's problem, it wasn't that he was a little bit sick. It wasn't that he had an injury. His problem was that he was an egg and that he fell. Having fallen, he was a broken egg. He was completely smashed, and there was no remedy for that. No matter how many king's men tried to fix him, he was beyond repair. But suppose for a moment that they did. I wonder what Humpty Dumpty's thoughts would have been towards the king and his men. I wonder what his outlook on life would have been, or his outlook towards others. So as we come to the second chapter of Ephesians this morning, what does it say to us? Does it fill our hearts with concern for the world around us? Does it fill our hearts with praise for God? Does it fill our eyes with the wonder of God's grace? It should. But our response to these questions will be measured by the depth of our understanding of who we were and who we are now before God. So for context, Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Pharisee, is writing to the Gentile believers at Ephesus. So in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Then moving to verse 11, he says, "In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works at everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And in verse 13, he says to the Gentile believers, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Jesus, in essence, taught this to his disciples in John 10 when he told them, "I have sheep, not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." The people of God were no longer going to be defined by being Israelites, by being those who have accepted and believed the gospel of salvation. In the second chapter, Paul is reinforcing this to the Ephesians in no uncertain ways. Paul says to the Ephesians in verse 19, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." So starting at verse 1 now, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins." Paul would have us remember who we once were, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It's a no-holds-barred statement. You cannot be a little bit dead. You either are or you are not. So when Paul writes that we are, it is an absolute statement of what our position before God was. We were dead. We may have been physically healthy and strong. We may have had a vivid and concise intellect, but spiritually, the stench of our dead spirits was like that of a corpse. We were dead in or because of our transgressions and sins. This is not something that we became, but something that we were and are by nature. This is the consequence of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Man has been collectively dead and under the shadow of sin ever since. In such a state, we are free to make our own choices. We can judge what is best for ourselves. But as sinners, we are unable to make the right choices. We always choose wrong. We can't help ourselves. We want what we want, and we always choose ourselves and reject God. Paul writes to the Romans that we suppress the truth by our wickedness, that we exchange the truth for a lie, and that we did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. We were held in bondage. Then Paul tells the Ephesians, this is how you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Those who do not believe are held in captive by the world, by the devil and the flesh. As unbelievers, we are first slaves of the world. For without God, there can be no renewing of the mind, as Paul writes to the Romans. The only way fallen man can live according to the way of the world, the only way fallen man can live is according to the way of the world. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The world mocks Christians at this point, saying, 'See how narrow these people are. They're locked up in their Bibles. What slavery?' But actually, it is the world that is enslaved. Such persons are entirely controlled by the world's thought system. As Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, they think as the world thinks. They take their opinions from their favorite newspaper. Their very appearance is controlled by the world and its changing fashions. They all conform. It must be done. They dare not disobey. They are afraid of the consequences." How true that statement is. You just have to look around the world today, and you know that it is. People cannot think for themselves. They see what everyone else is doing, and they assimilate. We happily follow the most in vogue celebrity and jump off the proverbial cliff. Secondly, we're also slaves to the devil. Paul describes him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The devil is described as the prince of the world in John's gospel and the prince of demons in Matthew's gospel. Paul writes the most sobering statement to the Corinthians, calling him the god of this age. The devil cannot personally enslave every individual, but as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he commands the host of darkness by which he leads and misleads the world. Kent Hughes says that he knits just enough good with evil to achieve his purposes. And so it is by this evil purpose that he enslaves and energizes those who are spiritually dead. Think of how Eve was misled in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." Thirdly, we're also slaves to the flesh. Paul writes in Romans 3, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not one. In our passage, we see that it is true. Paul says to the Ephesians, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Same with the slaves to our flesh is saying that we were enslaved to our fallen nature. We give into all manner of physical desire. Even our minds are corrupted, so our thoughts are full of self-sins, self-confidence, self-pride, selfish ambition, and so on. We are enslaved by these things. Like lemmings, we race blissfully forward, completely unaware of the abyss that is before us. A mother asked her young son, why did you kick your sister and pull her hair? To which the boy replied, the devil made me kick her. But pulling her hair, that was my idea. We are enslaved by the devil, but fallen man is also enslaved by his own sinful nature, inherited at birth. Notice though the language in verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 uses the pronoun you. But now in the third verse, Paul uses the word all. When Paul says you, he is emphasizing this to the Ephesians. But now in verse 3, he's encompassing all believers by using the word all. Not just the Gentile believers, but the Jewish believers as well. He is saying, there is no difference. We are all in the same boat. There is no difference between Jewish and Gentile believers. We all came from the same fallen background. We were all once like the walking dead because of man's inherited sinful nature. The dead cannot sense. They cannot make decisions. They are spiritually dead. They cannot make right overtures to God. There are only two types of people in the eyes of God, those who are dead in their sins and those who have been resurrected to life. We are all the same before God. We are all sinners and the objects of God's wrath. The thought of God's wrath should make us shudder. Is not God making angry outbursts and lashing out at whoever may get in his way? No. God's wrath is controlled and measured. It is founded in his justice. We are told that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And God is patient in his wrath. But there will be a time when the measure of God's wrath will reach its full measure. It is inevitable. Then God will pour it out full strength on those who do not believe. There will be no escape. It will be complete and final. In Revelation we read that they will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Paul would have the Ephesian believers remember who they once were, and so should we. We as Christians are quite apt at taking for granted what we have been saved from. And it affects our Christian lives. It affects our concern for the lost. It affects our outreach effort. It affects our gratitude towards God. So I want you to imagine for a moment. Close your eyes if you wish. So I want you to imagine now that you are trapped in a dark abyss with a darkness so dense you can feel it. It holds you tight in its grasp. You can hear others, but you cannot find them or see them. You are alone in the timeless dark. Then one day you stumble across something in the darkness. You feel its shape with your hands, a ladder. So you start to climb. After what seems like an eternity climbing, you start to realize that it's getting a little lighter. So you keep going and going. Eventually you reach the top and you climb out. You feel the warmth of the sun on your skin. And you smell the fresh, clean air as it blows gently on your face. And you rejoice at finally being free from the darkness. Then you hear something, something from the depths. It's the cries of those who cannot find their way out. And so you look back down in pity. Remember this morning what you have been saved from, and let it cause you to praise God. And let it drive you in your effort to tell your family, your workmates, and your friends the life-giving message of the gospel. But Paul would not leave the Ephesians or us in darkness, despairing over who or what we were. He would have us remember so we can delight and rejoice in what he's now about to say. But because of his great love for us, God. Now this is how the NIV version renders it. In other versions it simply says, but God. I don't think that there is a more powerful expression than that. But God. We were dead in our sins, but God. There is no initiative on our part because we were dead, and dead men cannot make decisions for themselves. But God means the initiative is all on God's part. God would rescue those he created because of his great love for us. Verses 4 to 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Humpty Dumpty couldn't be put back together again, but our God is a God who performs resurrections. That is the context given from Paul's prayer in chapter 1. He wants the Ephesians to realize God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the working of his mighty strength, which he showed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We were dead in sin, but God has made us alive in Christ. Why? It's firstly because of God's love. C.S. Lewis writes, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creations in order that he may love and perfect them. Lewis then goes on to describe the gruesomeness of Jesus' death upon the cross, the nail-pierced hands and feet, and the struggle to find breath while hanging upon the cross. Then he says, this is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. And Paul writes in our passage, but because of his great love for us, God. Secondly, it is because of God's mercy. Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful. God shows mercy to us because God himself is pure mercy. It is an extension of his love to those who are completely unworthy. Without God's mercy, we would receive what we deserve as sinners. But God shows us his mercy in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Thirdly, it is because of God's grace. Verse 5 says, it is by grace you have been saved. Paul repeats this phrase again in verse 8. It is important for us to realize the state we are in because of sin. Because unless we do, we will never grasp the greatness of God's grace and salvation. God's grace is Him giving His favour or gift towards us, and we are and were completely undeserving. We were spiritually dead and completely belligerent in rebellion towards Him. But God showed His favour to us anyway, and He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Notice the word in. We are in Christ. That means we are united. We are joined with Him. Paul writes in Romans 6 that we were buried with Christ through baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we. That is because of us being in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, we died with Him. When He rose, we came to share in His resurrection life. We have been joined both legally and vitally in Jesus. Legally, because Jesus took Adam's place as a representative man. And vitally, I think Jesus best describes this Himself when He says in John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches." We are joined with Christ in His life and He in ours. Christ makes an active difference in how we live our lives. We are joined legally in Christ, but also in a vital and living way. Now that is Christianity in a nutshell. It is us being joined with Christ. It is not something that we earn or have a right to or can achieve on our own. It is all of God. Remember those two words? But God. We were dead in our sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. We've been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. That we've been raised up with Him in the heavenly realms speaks of the change that has come to a believer. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. This change is that of regeneration. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines it like this: regeneration is an act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. It looks a little bit like this. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, the grave clothes that bound him were removed because the stench of death had been replaced. It had been replaced by the freshness and disposition of new life. A believer is now no longer dead, but has been raised from the region of death. The world no longer has a hold on us because we are alive in Christ. Whereas we were spiritually dead, now we are spiritually alive. And the place where we now belong is no longer this world, but in the heavenly realm, because that is where God is, to whom we now belong. We've been lifted up both spiritually and mentally into a new realm. Our thoughts are now different. Our attitude is now different. Our lives are now different. It is not to please ourselves, but to please Christ. We might still be on earth, but in Christ, we are seated in the place of our spiritual inheritance. We are being transformed from glory to glory. In order that in the coming ages, Christ might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Notice the word ages. We know the incomparable riches of His grace now in our salvation and in our changed lives. And we will continue to know the richness of grace, both now and forevermore. And Paul would have the Ephesians know this in living experience. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. Grace is God's free gift to us. It means forgiveness for our sins, and that we are now partakers in all the richness that is in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved by faith. As believers, we are all equal in the eyes of God. I recently read the story. On one occasion, a pastor once saw a former criminal kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, together at the communion rail. Now that judge was the same judge who had sent the man to prison, where he'd served a sentence of 7 years. After his release, the criminal had been converted and became a Christian worker. And as they both knelt together side by side, partaking in communion, neither the former convict nor the judge seemed to be aware of the other. After the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor and said to him, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't know that you noticed." The two walked along in silence for a few moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said to him, "But to whom do you refer?" And the pastor said, "Why, to the conversion of the convict." And the judge said to him, "But I was referring to myself." The pastor, surprised, replied, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Well, yes," the judge replied. "It was natural for the convict to receive God's grace when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. When he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from my earliest infancy to live as a gentleman. My word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, to go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive it. I'm a greater miracle of grace." Both the judge and the criminal this morning represented themselves the scope of believers and could say that it was by God's grace that they were saved. Both alike were dead in their sins. Both alike were unable to save themselves. No one can boast before God. We're all once dead in our sins and in need of God's grace. Verse 10 then says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Notice the word "we." Paul again is referring to all believers. There is no distinction between Gentile believers at Ephesus and the Jewish believers. They are all God's workmanship. I like the way F.F. Bruce translates the word "workmanship." He says, "We are God's work of art. We are his masterpiece. We're all like a blank piece of canvas until God in his grace began to paint life and shape and colour into our existence so that we might be made fit for his service. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. God gave Adam good works to do in the Garden of Eden, but Adam fell into sin, and so it was necessary for man to be created anew, and that is through Christ Jesus. And God has prepared in advance the work he would have us do. Jesus told the people of Israel, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. All through the New Testament, we are encouraged to good deeds, to be a fruit in every good work, and that we should be equipped in every good thing to do God's will. Paul exhorts us to work at our salvation. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Our work, first and foremost, is to believe, and then, having believed, to respond to God who is at work in us. This is why James can say, "What is faith without works?" As Christians, our faith should be lived out by our actions, and God has put you where you are today so that you might put your faith into action. That is the work that God would have you do. It doesn't matter if you're a carpenter, a teacher, or do home duties. You are today exactly where God wants you today, because God has reason and purpose for you there, and is to do the work that God has given you in your own unique way, according to God's will, goodwill, and pleasure. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians in our passage, he is also saying to us here this morning. This is what Christianity looks like. It is not dead, but it is living and vital and active. You and I were once dead in our sin. We were in bondage to the world, the devil, and our flesh. We were at war with God. Yet God, in his love and in his mercy, showered us with his grace. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. He raised us up in Christ Jesus. And he has seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The life we live in Christ. It is I in him and he in me. I cannot boast, because I was dead in my sins until God raised me up in Christ. It is all of God from beginning to end. It is all of God. When you look in the mirror of your life, sometimes it seems as if you are going nowhere. But when you look back, as if from a mountaintop, you realize how far you have come and how much you have changed from who you once were. 33 years ago, when I first became a Christian, I had no idea what I wanted to be or do. But God did. And he is the only reason I am standing here now. And you know what? He is the only reason you are sitting here now this morning. We are where we are now because of the wonder of God's grace in us and for us. And it is all of God. It is all of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us, and for your mercy, and for the grace that you have given us. Help us always to remember who you are and what you have done for us, that we have been saved by your grace and your grace alone. Help us now, Lord, as we come to the end of our service, as we look to leave into the work world, into the week ahead. Father, help us to live our lives according to the mercy and grace that you have shown us. That your name might be magnified by how we live our lives in the week ahead. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.